I think sometimes when we approach Scripture, we do it a little bit lightly. We're going to hear a lot of Scripture. We're going to come every week. We're going to hear lessons. We're going to hear sermons. And so we kind of interact with Scripture in a way that we don't get the full weight and depth of it. And so this morning, I just want to pray. I want to pray before we start. I loved how Jeremy said it, that no matter where you're at this morning, maybe you came this morning feeling a sense of loss. Maybe you're in the middle of a time of kind of mourning. Maybe you're seeing things in the world like in Haiti or in Italy, and you're just broken over the depth of the destruction that's kind of happened in the lives of people right now. Or maybe you're viewing this political landscape, what we're in the middle of as a nation, and this is upsetting to a lot of people, and you're saying, you know, it's really set people against one another in a way that I don't think we've really seen as a nation, and you're upset about that. Or maybe there's something in your own personal life. You've got people who are kind of struggling with some of the issues that David's going to talk about this morning. I think we all interact with this Scripture in a different way. I think we all feel the weight, the heart, the heat of this passage this morning. So I want to pray for us that our hearts would be open this morning. Dear God, we love you. And as we come this morning to hear your words, I pray that we would take a moment, that we'd take a breath, that we would pause for a beat and simply acknowledge that we're about to hear a word from you. So Lord, give us ears to hear and give us courage to go where you send us. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, they're difficult words to read, aren't they? I said that last week the words of Psalm 137 could have been lifted right out of the diary of a troubled, depressed teenager, of somebody who's just in the throes of the worst part of their life. And as ugly and grotesque as those words were, in some ways I think Psalm 51 is worse. And here's why. Because I identify more with Psalm 51 than I do with Psalm 137. Because I identify with someone who says, my sin is always before me, and I want to be clean, I want to be cleansed from it. I was planning my 20th high school reunion a couple years ago. This was 4 years ago now. And I reconnected with an old friend. She was a girl that I met in third grade, and we were in school together, in classes together, all the way through high school. And then she came up here to UNT to get her degree, and then I went off to Abilene, and we really lost touch for a good long while. And as we were reconnecting, you know, the first question somebody always asks you is, what are you doing now? And I said, well, I'm a minister, I'm a preacher. And after she got over the shock of that statement, she said, well, in what church, and what does that look like, and how is that going? And And I told her, you know, it's great. It's a great life. I've done this now for almost 20 years. I love being a minister. And I said, well, what about you? And she started to describe her life as being married and having kids and adopting these beautiful children, and how she and her husband were raising their kids in a church and how they were committed Christians. And I said, well, that's fantastic. That's just awesome. And she said, really? Because I didn't think you ever thought I was a Christian. And my heart shattered. And I said, well, tell me about that. And she said, well, I knew some people growing up in the Church of Christ. And when I went to college, I ran into some people from the Church of Christ. And basically, they told me, because the sign on the building that I worship at and the way that we worship, that I wasn't in Christ. And I felt the distance between us in that moment, more than I ever had before. You know, a lot of time had passed. There was physical location distance. We hadn't seen each other. You know, lots of things had happened in our lives. There was a lot of distance between me and her. But I never felt farther away than when she made that statement. And I said, well, tell me about your faith, and I'll tell you about mine. And we went on to have about a 15-minute conversation, and I told her what I thought it meant to be a Christian and what the Bible says about how you become a Christian. And she said, well, Jeff, I believe all of those things, and that's how we live. And I said, I'm so happy to hear that. and what was interesting is that distance then became about that far. That what bridged the gap between us was a mutual sharing, an honesty, a vulnerability, an openness to say, here's how I've encountered Christ in my life, and I want to hear about how He's come into yours. There's a great distance between David's life here. And it's weird because Psalms, they're all out of sequence and out of order. And sometimes you read them and David is young, you know, and I think he writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." I think he writes that when he's young. I think he writes that as a shepherd boy. I really do. And then we read Psalm 137, which is hundreds of years displaced from David's reign. And then we read Psalm 51, which is kind of in the middle, but we have this marker. And what we realize is the distance between David, I was going to say the dragon slayer, that's a different story, the giant killer. It'd be cool if there was a dragon. There's not. Okay, in Revelation there is. Don't look now. But the distance between David, God's anointed, the one who Samuel says, you're going to serve as king. The distance between David, who stands up before Goliath and says, you come at me with sword and spear, but I come at you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. The distance between that and Psalm 51 is so far. And we read, if you need the background for this, it's in 2 Samuel 11. We're going to look at 2 Samuel 12 here in a minute, but I want to give you the story of 2 Samuel 11, and I'm just going to kind of give you an overview of it. It starts with that famous phrase, at the time when kings go off to war, at the time when kings go off to war, David was at home. And David was really the last person on the battlefront. As you looked at all the generals and the warriors, he really was the last one that you would think who would be the great hero of battles. But David was the underdog who overcame. He was the last person you picked to become king, but he confronted lions and bears and giants with his bare hands, and he had this bold faith. And so at last, here we have this man of God, this man who is after God's own heart, who is chasing God, has made his way to the pinnacle, to the peak, to the highest place that he can be. He is on the throne of Israel. But kings who stay home from battle are seldom at rest. And so David is at home when kings go off to war. And David's eyes begin wandering. Not only did his eyes wander, but his heart did as well. And he summoned the very lovely and the very married Bathsheba to his palace and then into his bed. And when Bathsheba sent word that she was pregnant, David concocted this twisted conspiracy. He calls Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, back from the battlefield to visit his wife, and he's expecting that if Uriah and Bathsheba spend a night together, that it will cover up his sin. But Uriah has, it's seemingly, more integrity than the king. And when that plan failed, he concocted another one. This time he sends Uriah now back to the battlefield, and he manipulates with his general Joab to put Uriah into the heat of battle and to withdraw from him so that Uriah would be killed. And unfortunately, this time David's plan succeeded. David marries Bathsheba, and he goes back to the business of the kingdom. But all is not okay. There is a great distance from David, the giant killer, to David, the adulterer. How do you go from King David, mighty man of God, writer of psalms, singer of songs, restorer of honor to the kingdom, to a lying, cheating, adultering murderer? That seems like a long way to go. But the truth is that David gets caught in the same cycle of sin that we all get caught in, the one that I'm caught in. David has this sin cycle. First of all, we find out in 2 Samuel 11 that he looked and saw something. Perhaps he couldn't help but see her. He's up high and she's down low. And he couldn't help but see her, but he could have stopped watching. But that's the first process of sin, isn't it? We see something that we want. And then secondly, he desired her. His lust overtook his sense and his morality. And at this point, he didn't even keep his interest a secret. He went and he gathered his workers, his underlings, his servants, and he said, "You go and inquire about who this lady is." Regardless of the fact that David was already married to Michal, he wanted someone else. Disregarding Bathsheba's husband, he wanted this woman. Disregarding the law of God, which prohibited adultery, which was punishable by death, he still wanted her more than he wanted to honor God. So he saw, and then he desired, and then he took. Knowing full well that she was married, the message comes back to him: "This is Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite." By the way, that's how we always hear of Bathsheba. That's how she is written down in the genealogy of Jesus, as Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David robs the honorable Uriah of his wife and then later his life. He abuses his own power, his position that was given to him by God. And the text reads as though this was just a one-time, one-night stand. But he saw, he desired, and he took. And then, as is in the cycle of every sin, there are consequences. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. This has to be covered up. David tries to make it look like it's Uriah's son. Uriah shows again that he has more nobility in him than the king would ever have. And so sin gives birth to more sin. And the consequences of David's sin is death. Death for Uriah. And ultimately death for this child. The New Testament writer James, in James chapter 1, I think we have it here: "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." Now, this is how James describes, this is how he explains sin happens. He says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." That word translated "conceived" is probably a better translation would be to take or to seize for oneself, to take hold of some property. Isn't that what David does? And isn't that what we do when we sin? We don't just see it, we don't just want it, but we take hold of it and we take it for ourselves. And so there's this great distance now in David's life. And in steps one of my favorite characters of the Bible, the prophet Nathan. If you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open up to 2 Samuel and look at chapter 12. We're going to read this encounter. Many of us church-growing people, we know this story, but I want to make sure that we hear it again this morning. It's interesting to me that the Lord sends Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup. He even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now, a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. By the way, that means slaughtered. When you prepare, it's not like, you're going to go live with it, it's going to be fine. Okay, no, he's not preparing. There's no, that's... Okay, David, now look, hopefully you had a reaction to that story. There's a reason why it's a little ewe lamb and not a cow, because there's no sympathy for a cow. They're ugly, right? But a little ewe lamb, you're like, big eyes, bleh, so cute, right? Well, our reaction to this story is kind of similar to David's. It says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Now, this is interesting because David doesn't understand that he's being told a parable. He's being told a story that's not really true. He's being told, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, a fable, so that when he hears this, he will learn a lesson. And David learns a very important lesson, because as his blood, lust, anger burns for the life of this man, Nathan turns the tables. And we understand that the man who's in the story is actually David. As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And Nathan says, I'm so glad that you said that, David. My sermon this morning has 3 points. Number one, you are the man. And David says, well, I know I'm the man. He goes, no, not like that. No, I'm not saying you're the man, David. I'm saying you are the man. You are the rich man who took the one little sweet ewe lamb. You sinned. You've done this ungodly thing that calls for blood, that screams out for repayment. And then Nathan says, his second point is, you're going to get it. There's consequences to this sin, and it's not pretty. It's ugly. It's hard. It hurts. And then Nathan's third point is simply, you're forgiven. The slate is clean. In that cycle of David's sin, we know that he was a liar and an adulterer and a murderer. But it's more important in this verse 13, if you want to skip down to there, verse 13, that David now knows that. Look at verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And that's when the distance between David the sinner and David the giant slayer get about this far apart. This is the pivot point of the story. I believe it's the pivot point of David's life. Did you notice in the story, there's this time. We don't know how much time passes, but there's some time. There's an amount of time that passes between David's sin and Nathan's visit. God allows David to live with his sin before he confronts him about it. I believe that those were some of the most miserable days of David's life. We get a window into David's soul through the Psalms. We read some of it this morning, but I want you to see some other Psalms as well. When David talks about what it feels like to feel the weight of your sin, the ugliness of your sin. You heard it this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my many transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. In Psalm 40, verse 12, David's right. My sins have overtaken me. Think about that. My sins have overtaken me like they're chasing me, like I can't get far enough away from them. It says, my sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They're more than the hairs on my head and my heart fails within me. In Psalm 32, David says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, listen to this, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Some of you are living in that moment this morning. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of the summer. He says, dealing with my sin, carrying around my sin, the guilt and the shame, thinking that I can never ever talk about this, thinking that if anybody ever hears the stuff that I do, if you ever knew about the places that I go or the things that I say or the things that I do when no one else is looking, if you ever knew those things, you wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. That's what David's talking about. That's the weight of sin. And he feels it all there in that verse 13. And it's interesting to me that the consequences of David's sin aren't wiped away in his forgiveness. That David still has consequences to pay. The baby that's conceived between he and Bathsheba dies. His son Amnon conspires along with his uncle to rape his half-sister Tamar. There's some real ugliness in David's life yet to come. Consequences are what we live with in this world to remind us of the results of sin. They don't signify a lack of forgiveness. I want you to understand that this morning. But they're an ongoing reminder of the gravity of the sin and the ripple effects that it has throughout our lives. Consequences serve a purpose. They serve as a deterrent against future opportunities where we're going to be tempted to see and desire and to take. But consequences, and I want you to hear this morning, consequences can never overshadow God's compassion. And so often we believe that the consequences of our sin are a sign of God's continual anger, that he's never going to get over this, that we're always going to be punished. And in the same breath that David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Go back to verse 13 there. When David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, there's not a beat. Nathan replies, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. When I read this chapter this week, as I meditated on it, here's what I kept thinking. I wish I could go back to that kid in high school and talk to him about his sin. And talk to him about the way that he talks about Jesus. And the way that he shares his faith with other people. Maybe you've heard this song. It's by Mercy Me. Anybody recognize this? Dear Younger Me. If you haven't heard it, I'm going to give you all the words this morning. Dear Younger Me, where do I start? If I could tell you everything that I've learned so far, then you could be one step ahead of all the painful memories still running through my head. I wonder how much different things would be, dear younger me. Dear younger me, I cannot decide. Do I give some speech of how to get the most out of your life, or do I go deep and try to change the choices you'll make? Because the choices that made me, they're the choices that made me. Even though I love this crazy life, sometimes I wish it was a smoother ride. Dear younger me, if I knew then what I know now, condemnation would have had no power. My joy, my pain would have never been my worth. My joy, my pain would have never been my worth. If I knew then what I know now, would have not been hard to figure out what I would have changed if I had heard. Dear younger me, it's not your fault. You were never meant to carry this beyond the cross. David was not meant to stay in that place of heaviness and hurt. Dear younger me, you are holy, you are righteous, you are one of the redeemed, set apart, a brand new heart. You are free indeed. Every mountain, every valley, through each heartache you will see, every moment brings you closer to who you were meant to be. Dear younger me. And then there's this refrain. It's like they continue to sing it over and over again so that you'll really hear it. You are holy. You are righteous. You are one of the redeemed. I found it interesting. I want to show you just a quick clip.
I came from a broken home, and my dad was incredibly abusive to me until he came to know Christ later in life. Through this whole thing, I've said more than once that, man, if I knew then what I knew now, how would things be different? And so I had this idea of writing a song called Dear Younger Me. And I had the idea long before I was actually brave enough to start writing it, because I didn't know where I would go. Would I talk about it wasn't your fault when your parents split up when you were three? Is it you shouldn't have thought you had to try harder and that's why your dad beat you so badly? I just didn't know where to go with a song. It's like, how heavy do you go? And how much are you willing to say? And so what's funny is the song ended up being half the song is me trying to figure out what to say to myself. It's like, you know, do I go here? Do I go there? A dear friend of mine who's a professional athlete about a year ago was on ESPN. He was talking about how he fell in love with baseball because he was abused by babysitters and sexually abused by babysitters and stuff as a kid. And he chose baseball, and he said because that's the one place they couldn't get to. was on the baseball field, and it broke my heart. And so I texted him. As soon as I saw it, I texted him, and I had written this paragraph because I was going through this whole processing what I went through as a child. And I texted him. I said, "Man," and all I wrote was, "If I knew then what I know now, condemnation would have no power. My joy and pain would never be my worth. And if I knew then what I know now, it wouldn't be hard to figure out what I would have changed if I could have heard, 'Dear younger me, it's not your fault. You were never meant to carry this beyond the cross.'"
If I knew then what I know now, would have not been hard to figure out what I would have changed if I had heard.
And I sent it to him, and he wrote back and goes, "Man, I'm in tears. It's amazing." This is a year ago. So when we were writing it and trying to write all this stuff, I came across that paragraph as is, and like, this is it. This is the payoff. So I texted him and said, "Hey, dude, I'm writing a song about you from a year ago." And he was laughing. "Well, that's totally cool." And so I started writing this whole thing about what am I going to say? And then kind of the peak moment is just to stop and say, "It's just not your fault." I'd say "Greater" is probably my favorite song on the album. I think this is the most important song on the album.
You are the younger me. You'll never be younger than you are today. That sounds so sad, doesn't it? Some of you are like, "Yes, I will get older. I will be able to do things and make my own way and stay out late and eat what I want to eat." And some of you are going, "Yeah, we realize it, Jeff. We get it, right?" We are those people that we wish that we could go back and talk to. We have this moment to take hold of God's grace. That moment never passes us by. We have an opportunity today to hear the words of Nathan, to hear the words of Paul. Would you just listen to this as we close? Romans 8, verse 1. Have you ever thought there was a great distance between you and God? I hope that you know it's the man Jesus who bridges that gap, who brings you as close as you can ever be to being who God created you to be. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because in Christ Jesus, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering from you. What God did by sending His own Son to you is He bridged the gap. He made that long, unimaginable, insurpassable distance this close. Would you hear this morning that your sins can be forgiven? That if you'll take hold of the grace that Jesus offers, that Jesus poured out for us, we can be created new, that our joy can be restored to us, that we can sing again and offer sacrifice and live lives that look and shine for Jesus. If you have a spiritual need this morning, I want to ask our elders and their wives to be in the back to just receive anybody who'd like to be prayed for and prayed over. If you'd like to take hold of that grace, if you'd like to take hold of that through the waters of baptism, we'd love for you to do that this morning. If you have a need, come as we stand and sing.